Well, I really enjoyed the service already today. Enjoyed each one of these songs. Man, it's a powerful message. And I think almost everything I'm going to talk about this morning has already been covered in some way or another in our Sunday school classes and in the testimonies and the songs. But I think it's good to reinforce some things anyway. So if you'll be turning your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're only verses 1 through 5 this morning. And the title of the message this morning is The Day-to-Day Disciple. The Day-to-Day Disciple. And as you know, throughout this year, we've been talking a lot about personal accountability. And, you know, as a Christian, we are held to the absolute highest standard. I like what one of my coworkers just said, you know, talking about, you know, managers at work and supervisors and things. And he said, you know, he makes it a goal to say that there's no way anybody is going to hold me to a higher standard than what I'm already held to as a Christian. And how I do anything as a husband, as a pastor, as a coworker, as an employee, as a citizen, I need to hold myself to the highest standard. And so we've talked about personal accountability. You know, I love talking about the grace of God, and it's 100% by grace. But we also have to remember we're accountable for our lives and what we do and what we say. And, you know, it's just a matter of getting rid of the excuses. Get rid of the excuses. We live in a victim mentality. You know, man, you won't believe what's happened to me now. This, you know, I'm always trying to do this, and then just always sit back, always sit back. At some point, you've got to say, man, forget the excuses. I'm going to be determined to get it done. And Mike was sharing with me a little bit earlier about, you know, weather's been bad. He's doing construction stuff, working outside, having to miss Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Finally, he said, I'm going to be there this morning. Whatever happens, you know, and I appreciate that. And it takes some determination to be a Christian. Let me promise you something. You will always, always have an excuse. Always. 100% of the time, you will have an excuse. So go ahead and know that's established. It's not hard. And you will probably have a good excuse. But you have to think about, do you want your life to be excuses for things that you never did, or do you want to get something done, have some personal accountability and say, in spite of the excuses, I'm going to serve the Lord. Okay? That's what I want to get across as we go through this. That's why we're going through the book of 1 John. John is systematically, we're going over it tonight, he is destroying excuses from his readers. The believers that are there, he's saying, you know, don't make excuses. Don't say, well, I see it this way, or I see it differently. He said, if your life is not consistent, it does not line up with your profession, you're a liar. The end. No qualification. He said, does your life bear testimony to who you claim to be? If not, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. That's it. Paul sometimes, as he's writing in Corinthians, things, he gives qualifications to say, you know, these things ought not be. John says, it's a lie. And we need to hear that. John's writing that as an old man. He's probably in his 80s, maybe in his 90s. He ain't got time to fool around. He's telling people like it is. And that's what we need to hear, especially in America today. We need to get rid of excuses and take some personal accountability. Remember, last week we talked about, you know, Valentine's Day, we talked about 1 Corinthians 13, or preached out of that passage, and we talked about the toughness of love. Love requires some toughness. It is not for wimps. If you're going to love people, you're going to have to be tough. And you find that out. We're doing some marriage counseling right now with Joey and Abby, and we keep telling them, you know, right now this is the time when this person can do no wrong. That's going to change. Brady, don't amen it. I'm just kidding. See some heads nodding, some young married couples, and we've all been there. You know, love takes toughness. You have to say, I'm going to love this person no matter what they do. I'm not giving up. It takes determination. It really does. And everything in life, it requires that. And that's where, as Christians, I really want us to make up our mind to be determined to say, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to be faithful. Well, what about this? I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to be faithful. It's going to happen. We need to make up our minds. There's a power in having your mind made up, a determined mind. It said that Jesus Christ, I'm going to say this when we get in the message, it said as He was going to Jerusalem, can you imagine the opposition He faced on His way to the cross? It is like swimming up the Mississippi River. I'm sure of that, spiritually speaking. But it said Jesus Christ set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, to die on the cross, to bring salvation. It was going to happen. No one could keep it from happening. Peter said, as he was telling Peter about his coming death, Peter said, no. He rebuked him. He said, no, that's not going to happen. We're not going to allow that to happen to you. You will not be executed. And he said this, get thee behind me, Satan. I'm going to that cross to bring salvation to this world.
Amen.
That's what He said. That's our Master. That's our Lord. That's our example. He made up His mind to get it done. That's what we need to do as well as Christians. If we're going to claim the name of Christ, we have to have a made up mind to say, I'm going to serve the Lord. The day-to-day disciple, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. If you will, stand in honor of God's Word as you read this together. Listen close to this. The Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Let's go and pray together. Father, I thank You once again for this day, for this time, for this occasion. God, for the privilege to be able to stand here, Father, and to preach Your Word. God, I thank You for this. It is a tremendous blessing. It's a tremendous blessing to be able to meet in this place and hear Your Word go forth. God, I do not believe that any person is here this morning by coincidence. I believe we are all here by providence. You brought us here. We all got here in so many different ways, Lord, as we think about the paths that have led to where we sit this morning. God, we're here for a reason. And I pray that Your Word would go forth and it would challenge our hearts as we read this. It would encourage our hearts. It would lift us up. And that, God, it would call us to higher things in our life. That's my desire in my life and the lives of everyone here. God, there's always more. We can always go higher every single day. God, I pray, Lord, that we would take these truths, these foundational truths that we see here in this Scripture, these truths and promises upon which we stand, that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. That, God, we would take that to heart. We would stand upon that. And we would begin to build upon that foundation in our lives. Not wood, hay, and stubble, but gold and silver and precious stones that will last for all eternity. God, I want our lives to matter. I want this church to matter. God, I believe we can come together as brothers. We can accomplish more here in this room working together than we ever could individually or separately in this world. God, I pray that You would make it exponential, synergistic, God, as we work together, that, Lord, 60 people can accomplish more than 1,000 people could on their own. God, this is Your church. This is what You've called us to do. We're here this morning out of obedience, God, recognizing that we need one another, that we are not going to forsake assembling together, but God, we are going to meet even more, God, as we see that day approaching. We're going to come together and talk more about You as we come together individually, Lord, outside of our regular meeting times. But God, we want to come together, Lord, and we don't want to forsake this time. We want to value this time, see the importance and the significance and the weightiness of this time together. We thank You, Lord, that we're here this morning. We pray, God, that You would move and work in our hearts through Your Word, the engrafted Word, God, that's able to save our souls. Thank You, God, for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith. Well, Paul has just said in chapter 4, and I would always remind you that when you read these things, as you read like in the book of Romans is a letter. Okay? And I mean, so there's an intention there to read it straight through. You know, we can't read all 16 chapters of Romans every single Sunday or something like that. But I want to encourage you to read through that because, you know, you see here this word in chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore. That means he's building upon what he just said. And I'm going to kind of paraphrase for you this morning what Paul has just said in chapter 4, but what he has communicated so clearly is this. We cannot be saved by works. We cannot do it. That's what Bill said right before he sang his song a minute ago. We cannot be saved by works. We cannot be saved by keeping the law. That can never bring salvation. Not because the law is not good. The law is good. God gave the law. The law is good and perfect. But the imperfection does not reside in the law. If we're not careful, we blame and say, well, the law can't save anybody. Oh, it could if I wasn't a sinner. Understand this. You know, this is an important distinction to make. Do you understand that it's not because I commit sin that I'm a sinner? I'm a sinner, therefore I sin. It has to do with my nature. It isn't the law out there isn't the problem. It's in here. The law is good. It's what comes out of me. not what comes into me. It's from in here. That's what Jesus Christ made so clear. He told them as they were talking about that he was eating with unwashed hands. They said, oh, this is uncleanliness. This is not right. You shouldn't do this. He said, it's not what goes into a man that corrupts him or defiles him, but what comes out of a man. It's in here. The law is perfect and good. There is, I can say absolutely nothing against the law of God. God Himself wrote it and gave it to Moses on the tablets. That was the finger of God that wrote that law, and it is perfect and good. The shortcoming resides with me, and it is a shortcoming. And guess what? It resides with you. It resides with every single boy, girl, man, woman on the face of this earth. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. The law is perfect, but I'm a sinner. When I saw that law, it's kind of, I was telling the guys at jail this week that the law is good. But the purpose of the law was not that I could have salvation through the law. The law was set out there because if I sit here and say I have freedom, I have liberty, if I'm chained to this back wall, I can move around. I got a little bit of liberty with those chains, and I can think, hey, I've got freedom, I've got liberty, I can do what's right, I can do the right thing. God sets the law out there. He says, okay, great, that sounds good. You be righteous. Don't ever tell a lie. And I hear that and say, that's good. Honesty's good. I want people to be honest with me. I want to be honest with people. Good. That's a good idea, God. I will not tell a lie. Therefore, honesty, perfect honesty, not telling a lie, sitting right there before me, all I have to do is just reach over there and grab it. And I go and reach for it and catches my hand. So what I find out is that I do tell lies. I've said things that are untrue. I've manipulated the truth a little bit to where it didn't sound so bad about me. We've all done this. I've done this. It's a reminder that I'm a slave to sin. I'm a slave to my fallen, sinful nature. And I cannot keep that law. And it's at that point, I've been in chains the whole time. But when God gave the law, mankind was sold under sin, going all the way back to Adam, all the way back to the fall. But when He gave the law, it made it so clear that we were chained and we could not, because of our sinful nature, we could not achieve righteousness. We knew it was good. We could testify that it was good. But we could not accomplish it. And that drove the Apostle Paul drove him crazy. He said, He would do everything he could to try to keep the law, but he found himself failing time and time and time again. That's why chapter 5, verse 1 is so important. It says, therefore, being justified by works? No, by faith. What the Apostle Paul found out through Jesus Christ and what we have found out through Jesus Christ is it is not by works, it's by faith. It's by trusting Jesus Christ, who kept the law in every single point for us. It is through faith that we can be free from slavery to sin, that we can have liberty, that we can be justified. The word justified, as you see that in Scripture, that is the word for being saved. If you're saved, you're justified. That means accounted righteous before God. Justification. Guys, I'm not righteous. I sin every day. But I'm counted as righteous before God. Because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to me. And my sin was imputed to Him, and He died on the cross to take it out of the way. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says here, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation or justification can only be received by faith. Our sin is hostility against God. It's enmity against God. We are God's enemy as sinners. We are rebelling against Him. We have chosen to secede from God, to separate from God, and to become His enemies. That's what we've done in sin. We rebelled against God. We become rebels, sinners. We are hostile against God, against His Word. And that brings about the wrath of God and the judgment of God. There was an adversarial relationship between me and my Creator because of my sin. My God who had created me, I became His enemy through sin. There's hostility, there's judgment, and there's justice there because God is just. He's the judge of the universe. He cannot overlook sin. But through Jesus Christ, we can have peace between us and God. Through Jesus Christ, that animosity, that hostility can be put to rest. That judgment can be put to rest through Jesus Christ. The wrath of God fully satisfied on the cross. The justice of God, which is good, which is right, was satisfied at the cross of Calvary on our account. You come on down. That's where Jesus Christ brings peace between us and the Father, us and the Judge of the universe. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. God was in Christ. The Father, that's where the Trinity, man, me and Ty have been talking about the Trinity. Man, I'm ready to tag somebody else in and say, okay, you're going to have to help me out on this, because man, it's so hard to get our minds around, but you have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, eternally existent. That the Father was in the Son, reconciling this world unto Himself. It wasn't, you know, we kind of want to split up the Trinity and say, well, God is this wrathful, just judge of the universe, and then Jesus is the one who shows mercy and grace. Absolutely not. The Father is every bit. He is infinitely merciful. Jesus is infinitely just. They're together. And it was God was in Jesus satisfying His own requirement about sin. That the wages of sin is death. It was a covenant. Folks, we were out. We're on the outside of this thing. It was between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. God within Himself worked out our salvation. He worked it out and He accomplished it perfectly for us to bring peace between us and Him. At great cost to Himself, He did that for us. It cost God His Son. It cost the Son His life. The Spirit is in there working and moving between the Father and the Son. There's no part of this that leaves out any other person of the Trinity. God brought salvation. Our hope is in God. Only in Him. We come on down to verse 2 here. It talks about Jesus Christ. It says, by whom also we have received access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What he's saying here is by faith in Jesus Christ, we now abide and live within the grace of God continually. It was not just a one-time event for me 24 years ago that I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Every day since, I have lived. I've moved and had my being within the grace of God every day. That we can abide within this grace. We have access through faith into this grace wherein we stand. It's a continual thing, a continuation. And it says here in verse 2, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. You know what that's talking about? That's hopeful. That's being hopeful about the return of Jesus Christ. Hope being hopeful, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. We are hopeful about the return of Christ. Do you understand that the return of Christ, another way that's phrased in Scripture, is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a terrible day for unbelievers. It's interesting with God, because with God, you have the justice of God perfectly displayed, and you have the mercy of God perfectly displayed. The salvation of God and the judgment of God is on display simultaneously. You see that over and over and over again in Scripture, and you will see it in its culmination in the day of the Lord. For the believer, it's a day of deliverance and salvation. For the unbeliever, it's a day of judgment. Same day. The question is, where do we stand with God? And we've said this so many times before, and it's really true. The only thing that's going to matter is, do you know Jesus Christ or do you not? That's what it's going to come down to. That is the dividing point. When you see in Matthew 25, when there's a separation of the sheep and the goats, the difference is this: who knows Jesus Christ and who doesn't?
Amen.
And the fruit plays out. He talks about that I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison, you visited me. I was sick and you visited me. He said those things. That was the outworking of what was happening in here. That's why, because when the Spirit comes into your life and begins to change you, you can talk about the works that you do, because it's going to happen through the Spirit in your life. They're synonymous. They're interchangeable. The faith and the fruit of that faith. That's where James says that faith without works is dead, being alone, because true faith always has works with it. Bill touched on it exactly before he sung that song, when he said that it's not about the good works that we do are so important. Good works are incredibly important in your life, but it cannot save you.
Amen.
You've got to make sure that works on the right side of salvation is through trusting in Jesus Christ and being justified by Him 100%. And then, after that faith and through that faith, then and only then are you ready to do good works that will glorify your Father which is in heaven.
Amen.
There's a big difference between getting those things reversed. A tremendous difference. I hope you know, works are important. Works cannot save you. It's two different categories. in justification, your works lined up beside of the perfect life of Jesus Christ are as filthy rags in this category of justification. But after that is satisfied through Jesus Christ and His righteousness, then you come into sanctification, you have come into living, walking in that grace wherein we stand continually. That's where good works come in, and they are so important in our life as Christians. We come on down to verses 3 through 4. Listen to what this says. So we're hoping in the glory of God. We are looking for, you know, we have been justified. If you're here this morning, you are a born-again Christian. You have been justified. And now you are now abiding in that grace. You're living within that grace wherein we stand awaiting the glory of God. That's where we sit this morning. That's where we sit right now this morning as believers. Listen to what it says in verses 3 through 4. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. Tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. What Paul's saying is this: in the meantime, we don't only glory in rejoicing in the glory to come. We don't just sit here and we're not only rejoicing in the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return and that glory which is to come, but we also glory in our tribulations. Glory in tribulations. No, I don't. Why would we glory in tribulations? Because it's not just about the tribulations. There's something bigger at work there. We glory in tribulations knowing that God is using all things for our good. Romans 8:28. That those tribulations are producing, even though they're grievous, they're hard to go through, whatever they may be, and they can manifest themselves in millions of different ways. Whatever that tribulation is, God is working it for our good. To produce patience, and experience, and hope. To produce patience, and patience works experience, and experience works hope. I want to say this too. We see the word hope in Scripture in regards to what we're reading right here. That doesn't mean, man, I hope this works out. Man, that is not what it means. Not at all. It is not saying, well, you know, hopefully it'll happen. What it's saying is, it is not an uncertainty. We use the term hope sometimes in our language as talking about uncertainty. Hope is expressed in Scripture. It is talking about a certainty not yet realized. It's talking about a future certainty. It's going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. And it's about its expectation. We have a firm, certain expectation of what is to come. That's the hope that is produced through tribulations, which work patience, which work experience, which work that kind of hope. Going down to verse 5, it says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." As we're going through these things, as we're living our life, and as I said earlier, you know, we are residing between our justification and our glorification. We're living right here, living within the grace of God. What verse 5 is saying is this: we know that as we hope in God, and as our hope grows every day, God is not going to let us down. Did you hear that? God is not going to let us down. He will not leave us hanging. We will not be disappointed. We will never be ashamed for having trusted God. I promise you that. It might be hard. There might be people look at you and say, "I thought you served God. Why is everything falling apart?" Exactly like Job went through. Stay tuned. Solomon, the wisest man ever lived outside of Jesus Christ, said this, and I think about this all the time. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Let's hear the conclusion of the matter. You may go through hard times, ups and downs, but I'll promise you this, you will never be ashamed for trusting God. Ever. That's exactly what verse 5 says, "And hope maketh not ashamed." He will not let you down. People will let you down. I will let you down. We're going to let each other down. God will never let us down. Ever. Jesus Christ will never let us down. As it closes down verse 5, What he's saying there is the Holy Spirit is given to us as believers as a down payment of the promises still to be fulfilled. As he's saying that hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Paul says in other places, I think it's over in Ephesians, he says that we have been given the earnest of our inheritance. The earnest money, the down payment. That's really what it's saying. The Holy Spirit, the night that I got saved, I put my faith and trust in Christ, I called upon the name of the Lord, that night the Holy Spirit came in. The Holy Ghost came in, and right now I have the down payment of my inheritance. That's how I know my hope. In my hope, I will never be ashamed in God. He's already given me the down payment. The Spirit is walking with me every day. He's never left me one time, and I do not believe God will leave one promise unfulfilled. As we come to the end of this passage we've just read here, I want to draw your attention to the words in this passage, patience and experience. Do you see those there in verse 3 and 4? Patience and experience. As I said earlier, this is where we reside as believers. We've been justified, we've received the Holy Ghost of God, and we are waiting the coming glory of God, and here we are this morning, waiting. We're sitting here this morning where we are gaining, every day, patience and experience, which produces hope. I want you to notice something, and I want you to look very closely this morning. Patience and experience. Both of these imply time. Do you see that? It takes time. This doesn't happen overnight. This happens over a long period of time. I see so many people that get in, they're on fire, and they get discouraged, and they're out. That is not what this is talking about. When I see the words patience and experience, it is not overnight. We're talking about years. We're talking about decades. We're talking about a lifetime. You are engaged in a marathon. You need to know what kind of race you're in. Imagine somebody thinks they're in a 100-yard dash and they're running a marathon. They're going to lose. You better have some wisdom. You better read the Word of God and understand the race to which we've been called to run. This is a marathon. This is going to take some time. This is a 5-hour race. This is a 6-hour race. This is not a 30-second race. It's important we know that on the front end. Man, you miss that. You may really miss everything. Don't be surprised when there are ups and downs. Don't be surprised when things slow down and when things speed up, and you know, don't be surprised by those things. That's exactly what God has told us. If we don't know that, it's on us. It's all what I'm reading. I struggled last night trying to figure out which scripture do I use. It's all over scripture that this is about running a race for a lifetime. It's all over scripture, patience and endurance. Last week in 1 Corinthians 13, we talked about how that love endures all things. That's not a quick reaction. That means that you're enduring something over a period of time. Folks, we live in a society of tremendous conveniences and instant gratification. I want you to acknowledge that right now this morning. Because you have to understand that we're not wired for the long run. We're wired for the short run. That's the way our minds think. That's the way we expect things to happen. Which means right off the bat, you better make a note and say, okay, I'm probably going to have a different expectation from the reality. In churches, I've seen this happen. Big excitement, things are happening, people are coming down, people are getting saved, there's a lot of fire, things are going on, and then guess what? They hit a bump. Things slow down a little bit, and then everybody's gone. I don't find that to be productive. Amen. I really don't. Hey, I'd love to see our church grow, but I want it to be a healthy growth. Hey, it's fine with me. It talks about, hey, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. That was some difficult waters to navigate. They immediately had problems and said, okay, we've got to work this out. And thank God the Spirit was working and moving. Men filled with the Holy Ghost, and they were able to delegate responsibilities and get it done. But I got a feeling they probably said, man, I hope it ain't like this every day. What are you, 3,000 believers? All right, here, disciple them. It's like, man, drinking from a fire hose. But you know what to find out after that? After that day of Pentecost, that big miraculous day when the Spirit of God came down, after that, they were added day by day. They were added daily, such as should be saved. Every day, God was adding a little bit more on and a little bit more on. We live in a society of conveniences and instant gratification, but God is patient. And He works on us and in us over a period of time. We have to see this. The title of the message this morning is the day-to-day disciple. What I want you to come away with today is that our day-to-day lives matter a lot to God. Your day-to-day life matters. What you do tomorrow, Monday, February 22nd, it matters. What may seem like monotony or tediousness, like nothing is happening, that is not the case at all. Do you know that? It's like the growth of a tree. It's imperceptible, but it is continual and it's substantial. That's the Christian life. It's like a tree growing. You never, ever, ever notice that tree growing until one day you look over and say, man, where did that come from? I think that is a parable of the Christian life. False converts spring up like weeds. They come up overnight. You find a weed, you can pull your car in at the night, back your car in, you come out the next day, and there'll be a weed growing beside of your car that was not there the day before. Springs right up. Guess what? Where's that going to be a year from now? 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now. It'll go away as fast as it came up. That's a parable of false conversions. Easy come, easy go. The true Christian life looks just like an oak tree. It grows slowly, imperceptibly, but it is growing. Continually, it's always growing. A little bit at a time. And that growth is substantial. And it will stand the test. Over in 1 John, we've been going over that on Sunday nights. He said this, they went out from us because they were not of us. They came in, everything was going great, then they're gone. That's exactly what he's addressing here. He's writing to believers who are there, who are remaining. He's saying, stay strong. Keep growing. Don't give up. I want us as individuals, as families, and as a church to realize and recognize this relationship between being a disciple and time and experience and maturity. We have to make this connection. If you fail to make this, you're going to struggle. Don't think it's going to happen overnight. It's going to take time. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. This is talking about Jesus, our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Listen to what this says. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. What it's saying there is this. Jesus Christ is representing us. He is 100% man. As 100% man, He is our representative before God. But the only way He could ever come into the presence of God is because He is 100% God Himself. That's the difference. He shares in our humanity. We do not share in His deity. He is God. That's why it says there, it's talking about Him being our high priest, our representative, but it also says Jesus, the Son of God, equal with the Father. For me to say that is blasphemy. For Jesus to say it is truth. Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we, He's saying endure, hold fast. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities or our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ knows our infirmities. When I think about it, it says that He was tempted in all points like as we are. You know what comes to my mind as I read that? There's a scene that comes to my mind. Maybe it does for you too. I think about Jesus' baptism. As He came out of those baptismal waters, He went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights where He was tempted of the devil. That is the event that comes to my mind. We read about that. We read an account of some of the conversation there. When Jesus is fasting and Satan says, turn this stone into bread. If you're the Son of God, we talked about it a few weeks ago. If you be the Son of God, prove it. He didn't have to prove it. He was the Son of God. God had just testified. The Father just testified, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He says, turn it to bread. He says, fall down and worship. I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. Jump off the pinnacle and people will worship you. Tempting Him. When I think about Jesus being tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, that's what I think of. We refer to that as the temptation in the wilderness. We think in terms of events, big events. Folks, there's more to the story of Jesus' life than just what we even read in the Gospels. Jesus was tempted with sin every day of His life. Did you hear that? Yes, He was tempted as Satan himself manifested himself and tried to tempt Him to sin. Yes, that was a time of severe temptation, but Jesus Christ was tempted with sin every single day. He lived 33 years. That's over 12,000 days. Over 12,000 days. That's not very exciting reading. But yet as He was tempted day in and day out, He never sinned one time. Jesus Christ was as obedient and glorifying to the Father when He was 16 as He was when He was 33. He was sinless. Now the Bible doesn't record it. Almost 99% of the Gospels is talking about Jesus' life from the age of 30 to the age of 33. His earthly ministry. We get an account of His birth. We get a little account when He's 12 years old. We see nothing else. John tells us as He finishes His Gospel. This is the last verse in the Gospel of John. Listen to what he says here. John 21:25. Listen to what this says as John is closing out His Gospel, His account of the life of Jesus Christ. He says this, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. He's saying there's so much more to this story. The Gospels are 100% sufficient to tell us everything we need to know about Jesus Christ. But they are not exhaustive. We could probably fit, if you take all the events that you read about in the Gospels, all of them together, you're probably looking at maybe, 100 days worth of things. Jesus lived 12,000 days. The Gospels are more than sufficient, but they're not exhaustive. There's other things that Jesus did. And I want to go ahead and say this and make this very clear. I do not believe Jesus performed one miracle prior to His baptism, His temptation, and beginning His ministry. He did not perform one miracle. I don't care what the Gnostic Gospels say, they are inaccurate. You know why I say that? The internal testimony tells us that of the Scriptures. Jesus performed miracles. You know what everybody said? Well, yeah, Jesus performed miracles. Sure, Son of God. Yeah, we know that. No. They said, what? miracles, Messiah. It's Joseph's son. It's Mary's son. He grew up around us. I went to school with him. I went to the synagogue with him. By every indication I see in Scripture, Jesus was a normal guy. Period. He's just a normal guy. He was an average man. Isaiah testifies and tells us that that there was nothing attractive or there was no comeliness about Jesus that you would desire. He wasn't some attractive looking model. That's why as Jesus is depicted in different, I don't know, plays or movies, there's always some really great looking guy, you know, some model. That's actually unbiblical. They need to get just, I mean, I don't think he was a glutton. You know, I think that he took care of the temple of God, took care of his body like he tells us to do. I think he was just an average guy. He was just a worker. You know, he looked just like everybody else. That's the point. That's the whole point of the incarnation. That's why Jesus came. He came to represent us. If he comes and his face is glowing all the time, he's not a man. He's not, you know, there's something about Jesus Christ that there's something different about him, but yet he's very ordinary. He lived an ordinary life, but he never sinned one time.
Amen.
And he was God in the flesh. Mm-hmm. At 30, at 33, and at 14, he was God. His nature never changed. That was one of the heresies that John dealt with. That the Christ or the anointing, the Spirit of God, just that it indwelt him at his baptism. Before that, he was just a normal man. That's not the case.
Amen.
In his very birth, the virgin birth, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. Before she ever was married to Joseph or ever knew Joseph, before they ever consummated their marriage, she was with child, the virgin birth.
Amen.
Jesus Christ draws his humanity in being Mary's son, but he draws his deity. He's God's Son.
Amen.
Whew, it's deep things. These will require further conversations. But it's true.
Amen.
It's really true. As we get ready to close today, I do not believe Jesus performed one miracle prior to His baptism and the beginning of His earthly ministry at 30 years old. I don't believe He stricken another kid. You know, you read these Gnostic accounts that Jesus, or these other Gospels that talk about Jesus, you know, hurting other kids or dropping other kids dead or healing birds and things like that. It's complete nonsense.
Amen.
It's just trying to fill in the blank. God, it's sufficient right here. Take care to leave it. Well, I want to add to it. Okay, you do that. Mm-hmm. You go and you believe that. This is what God's revealed.
Mm-hmm.
It's consistent. It's true.
Amen.
And it's kind of the whole point, the fact that we don't have details of Jesus' life. Do you know why? Because it's pretty boring. You know what he did? You know what Jesus did on this day and that day? He got up. He went to work. He worked hard. He was a laborer. We referred to him as a carpenter, but most likely in that area, you know, in an arid climate, not a whole lot of building with wood, probably built with stone.
Mm-hmm.
I think Paul Shelton always used him as an example. He's kind of like an old brick mason. That's what he was. He got up. He went to work. Back then, you know, you didn't call for a load of brick. You went and got it. You carried it. So he's probably a pretty good sized guy. He worked hard. He was a worker. His neck was probably as brown as it could possibly be. He worked. Pretty boring. But he never sinned.
Amen.
He was glorifying to his Father every breath, every second, obedient to God. Living the perfect life, sinless life, that I should have lived. I ask our singers to come as I finish here. But as Jesus lived this life, this normal life, for 30 years, He withstood and overcame temptation every day of His life. That is so important. Because theoretically, He could have messed it up at 15. But He lived a perfect, sinless life, all 12,000 plus days of His life, so that as He went to the cross of Calvary, He was the spotless, perfect, sinless Lamb of God as He died upon that cross. Dying for me. His righteousness, His sinlessness, a gift for me who needed righteousness. I was bankrupt of righteousness. And Jesus Christ lived it, produced it, And he gave that to me, the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. He imputed it to me, and he took my sin on himself, and he paid the debt. That is the miracle of miracles. He had to be sinless to die for our sins. Jesus' day-to-day life really mattered. And your day-to-day life really matters. Every day is important. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Be persistent. Look and wait for opportunities to glorify God. And as they present themselves, be ready to do it. Be instant, in season, out of season. You never know when you'll be called upon to serve the Lord. That's what we're called to do. To be here patient. To be enduring. To be gaining experience. That's what we're to be doing until the Lord returns. As we stand and sing together, if you've got a need on your heart this morning, you'd like to come up and pray, I'd love for you to come up and pray.